As we come to that precious word, open your Bibles to Luke, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. A theme that we've been considering out of this section of Luke. After the opposition of the Pharisees and the religious elite and to the work of Christ, he himself addresses his own in what we have called playing the man, being faithful as Christians, as those as followers of Jesus Christ, no matter what. Hear the word of God, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, they have no more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Our Father, we thank you for this pure word, and we thank you for the Spirit who has preserved it for us from the mouth of the Son of God. And Father, we thank you for the exhortations that he delivers, Lord, with a concern for us who belong to you and him, that Father, we might stand before men and fear them not, that Father, we would fear none but you, and that fear would be a fear indeed that would humble us and sober us. And yet, Lord God, give us a great confidence that this God who is to be feared, this God who has all judgment committed to him of the living and the dead, is also the God who is concerned about us more than even the little birds with whom he will never forget. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are to be feared and to be loved and trusted. We thank you, O God of fear, the great God of Isaac, who was called the fear, who called you the fear. O Father, that we would fear you and love you, that we would adore you. Father, we would listen carefully to what your Son would say, that we might be able to stand firm and stand strong and give the good testimony whenever we are required. We thank you, Lord God, for this word. I pray for your grace and Spirit, Lord, that Spirit which will help us to give testimony in the time of trial, that you would help me to give testimony in the time of worship, and that, Father, you would give us all, through your good Spirit, ears to hear, eyes to see, and minds and hands and arms and feet to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ in word and deed will be challenged. And this is the very reality that Jesus Christ himself is aware of as he sets out these words in the first 12 verses of chapter 12. We have spoken in the past. I've given you some historical introductions with regard to it. And I give you one more as we close out this section of playing the man. It is a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was a friend of Latimer and Ridley. In fact, Ridley himself, Nicholas Ridley, was a mentor of Cranmer. He himself serving under the reigns of King Henry VIII and Edward VI. Back in those days, politics and religion were knit together. And indeed, they were bound together. And so politics and religion were a matter of life and death. If you were of the wrong political persuasion, the wrong religious persuasion, then you did risk death. And it was more tumultuous, if you can imagine it, than even our time now. Reigns would change, and so would kings, and so would the religion of the land. And Cranmer, while he served under Henry and served under Edward, was a supporter of the Reformation. He himself sought to encourage, as he became convicted of the scriptures and what they taught, encourage the separation of the Church of England from Rome. And in the midst of his service of the king, the Catholic king initially, Henry himself, he began encouraging the production of an English Bible so it could be read in the language of the people. A book of homilies that would contain instructions that those untrained in the ministry could read to their congregations, instructing them with regard to the Reformation truths of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in salvation and the grace of God. A book of common prayer, which he began and edited. A book of common prayer that now is still used by the Church of England. And developed a creed for that church, 42 articles, which were later amended to 39. Cranmer was a zealous and faithful scholar. And he worked under an impetuous king, and then under a King Edward himself, who was favorable to the Reformation. And he himself affirmed the supremacy and sufficiency of the scriptures, and justification by faith alone in Christ alone. A faithful man. But when Catholic Mary came to the throne following Edward's early death in 1553, Archbishop Cranmer became target number one of Bloody Mary. And almost immediately after coming to the reign, she herself charged him with treason and imprisoned him for 2 years. And at the end of that 2 years, then he was subjected to a long and tedious and wearisome trial. A trial which had its expected judgment as it came out at the end of the 3 years, that Thomas Cranmer was worthy to be stripped of his archbishop position and burned at the stake. He himself, during his imprisonment, had to watch and witness the burning of Latimer and Ridley. And under that wearying imprisonment, under that very despair of watching those faithful servants themselves give up their lives to the flame, he himself began to weaken. He himself began to be discouraged. And sensing the discouragement, the enemies of the gospel, the friends of the queen, persuaded him and suggested to him that if he recanted the very truths which he himself had embraced and sought to promulgate through England, that he himself would be spared of the flame, and he himself might even be restored back to his office. Unwittingly and out of despair, he himself was willing to do that. He renounced, with the expectation of being delivered, his Protestant views as error. He affirmed the Pope of Rome as the supreme head on earth and as Christ's vicar. He reaffirmed the errors of the transubstantiation of the body of Christ in the very elements themselves and purgatory. The idea that the atonement of Jesus Christ cannot satisfy, but men themselves must finish off what Jesus could not. He reaffirmed all of those things, and immediately upon his recantation, which he wrote to the queen, the queen had it dispatched throughout all of the land, that those who were the proponents of the Reformation would see that one of their champions had wilted, and that the enemies of the Reformation could rejoice. Even though he recanted, Mary's revenge demanded his blood. And so despite his recantation, his execution was set for March 21, 1556. One of the requirements that he was expected to do before he was burned at the stake was to come into St. Mary's Church in Oxford and affirm that he had recanted all of the truths he one time affirmed. He wilted. He signed various documents. They were very wise and very subtle as they presented document after document, very general, and then they became more precise until that sixth document that he signed with his right hand, then disavowing indeed those things that he himself had taught, and then affirming the doctrines of Rome. It's hard. It's hard to stand firm. We will be challenged. And there are occasions which we never expect when often that may take place. Jesus in this chapter says for the third time, he authoritatively just punctuates what he's about to say in these verses 8 to 11. I say to you, I want you to hear me, Jesus says to his friends and to his disciples and to the crowd that might be gathered around. I want you to hear this, and it comes from me. It comes from me, the one whom you are following. And he gives in these verses that I want to deal with this morning, three supporting instructions for playing the man. Three supporting instructions for playing the man. Notably, if you would look at it, and we will consider it, every verse contains a reference to speech. Confessing, denying, speaking a word, blaspheming, giving defense, what you should say. And every single one of the verses is focused on what we might call a verbal proclamation of our allegiance and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is focused on speech. In fact, how may we ourselves clearly identify ourselves as belonging to the Lord but by our speech? And beloved, in one sense, I think that is one of the significant aspects of what Christian baptism is. It is that profession, that declaration of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It is a place where I stand up and say, I've come out of the world, I've come out of the darkness, I've come into the light, and I've believed upon the Son. And that Son, that Lamb now is my Lord and Savior. And so here it is, it comes by profession. It comes by confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess him with your lips, you shall be saved. Amen. Confession is important. Confession is important, but certainly we understand that our commitment must be expressed in more than words. Words are not enough. In fact, that is what Luke speaks about in verses 1 through 3. Hypocrisy. We can play the game. But words, it's more than words as well. We must watch out for hypocrisy. Our words must reflect the reality of our hearts. And Jesus expects that our faith commitment will be accompanied by an open and clear confession of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to open this up, these words, these supporting instructions that Jesus gives to his own in this setting. And for a first word is exhortation. A first word is a word of exhortation, verses 8 and 9. And this is the word of exhortation, I would say. Be bold. Be bold, because heavenly acknowledgement will follow earthly acknowledgement. Heavenly confession will follow earthly confession. Be bold. Stand firm. And speak plainly and clearly of your allegiance and of your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an encouraging word. It begins in an encouraging way, in the most encouraging way, and yet it also is sobering at the same time. Jesus tells us that the kind of relationship that we confess, the kind of relationship we have with him that we confess to men on earth, he himself will confess his relationship to us in heaven. There's going to be a reciprocal response. Our earthly confession is going to be matched in some way by a heavenly confession. And our earthly response to Jesus Christ is going to be echoed by his response concerning us in heaven. Everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me, that's the sobering part, He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Our profession of faith can cost us dearly. And maybe it won't cost us much. But here is the thing that Jesus wants out of his people. He wants a people that stand faithful and are willing to confess that faithfulness and manifest it, a perseverance in it. Notice this, the Christ confessor will be confessed. What does it mean to confess? The ESV says acknowledge, and both of those are good translations of the word that is used. They both refer to an open declaration of allegiance and loyalty. That is what it means. I declare my allegiance. I declare my relationship with Jesus Christ. I declare my identification with Him. I declare my loyalty to Him. It's a statement of commitment. I belong to Him. It's more than saying I am a Christian. It is saying that I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of the Lamb. And all that He is, all that He has done, all that He claims, all that He wills, all that He desires, all that He commands, those are what I myself am committed to. That is what it means. Jesus makes Himself the center and the focus of our earthly confession of allegiance. He doesn't set it on anyone else, any other so-called prophet, any other so-called God. It is basically a confession of Himself. Jesus is the center point. Jesus is the hinge upon which heavenly confession will depend. His confession before the angels. He's the central focus. He's the hinge point of salvation. And so this confession is a confession that owns Jesus Christ. I'm willing to own Him as the sent Son. I'm willing to own Him as the only Savior. I am willing to own Him as the risen Lord over all. I am not committed just simply to a religion. I am not committed simply to a life of benevolence and morality and purity. I am committed to a person. I am committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only God and only Son and only Savior. And this is really what that means. It makes it all centered around Jesus Christ. Absolute fidelity to Him is part and parcel of being a disciple and a follower of the Lamb. And Jesus expects us to be verbal confessors, verbal loyalists, verbal followers of the Lamb. It's a confession of lips indeed that is to be followed by a commitment of one's living. By this confession, we are declaring that Jesus is the authority over our life, and by our living, we establish the reality of that commitment in following His words in our life. And that's what we know. Blessed are the breasts that nursed you, the woman says. But Jesus says, no. Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. Amen. Your mother and your brothers are looking for you. Jesus says, my mother, my brothers, my sisters are those who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus confesses who His true relation is on earth. They're the followers of His word. He speaks of that. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? Lordship, following, loyalty is all manifested, yes, in a declaration, a verbal declaration, but it is to be manifested in an outward commitment of life. And so there is much here. He is mine. His word is mine. His will is mine. His desires are mine. And so I have this verbal, visible relationship with the living God. And this is what Jesus is talking about. And this is a glorious confession that what follows ours. We ourselves just simply sinners. We confess a King and a Lord. We confess a Savior. We confess a mighty eternal Son. We confess one who is beautiful and unrivaled in excellence and beauty. We confess one who is, there is no way to describe Him adequately in terms of His character, His love, and His works. He confesses what? Us, sinful ones, unholy ones. He will own us. If we own Him, the most excellent one, then He will own us, the sinning ones, the redeemed ones, yes, but still frail, still weak, still marked by impurity, still marked by failure, still marked by those sins indeed that would beset us. We make our confession before the dust of earth. We make our confession before man whom we are not to fear, man whose life is just simply in his nostrils, man who is a creature of God and must depend upon God for his breath and his thoughts. But Jesus confesses us, not before the earthly community of the frail, but before the holy community of the angels themselves. And as Matthew will say, before the Father himself. This is the reality of what he does. Our confession adds nothing to Jesus' infinite intrinsic worth. But his confession evidences and seals and manifests our own acceptance with the living God. It is a great confession that ours, our little meager confession before meager men, out of the frailty of our own flesh and maybe even out of our own fears, will be honored and will be recognized, will have its glorious ascendancy through the lips of Jesus Christ confessing that we belong to Him. Our great glory is confessing He is ours. His great glory is saying they're mine. And the Father's great glory is accepting them for Christ's sake in us. That's the blessing. A little boy stood up, I read of it, stood up in a prayer meeting, and he told the people, he says, if I tell the world about Christ, he will tell the people about me. He will tell the Father about me. If I tell the people about Christ, he will tell the Father about me. But notice the flip side of this, dear saints. Jesus brings the warning. You see, you can't play games again. Jesus is the hinge. It's either acknowledgement of Christ or it's denial of Christ. It's either a confession of Christ or it's standing away from Christ. Standing close to Him and identifying and saying, He is mine. Or saying, even as Peter did for a season, I do not know the man. And Jesus tells us the significance of that. Just as the Christ confessor will be confessed in heaven by Christ, so the Christ denier will be denied in glory. The one who publicly disowns the Son of Man, Jesus says, will be disowned by the Father. Stand away from Christ in this life. Distance yourself. Give yourself a safe distance from Jesus, or maybe a safe distance from the claims that He makes, that He is fully God and fully man. Distance yourself from the claims that He makes, that is that unique sent Son, that He is the sole and exclusive and unique means of salvation for anybody under this earth, and that there is no religion that has any life in it but the religion that has Christ in it as the Savior. And you stand away from that. You stand away not only from those things and those claims that He makes, but if you stand away from His Word and away from His truth, Jesus basically says, listen, do not expect to play games with me and to deny me and to expect affirmation and glory. This is the reality that He sets forth. In fact, Jesus Himself said in earlier in Luke 9:26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. Peter says it very simply. Paul says it very simply in 2 Timothy 2:12. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Jesus, who would claim those who claim him, will deny those who deny him. And so he's setting this out. And if Jesus denies you, then you have no atonement. You have no sacrifice applied to your own sins. You have no mediator that will remove the wrath of God. And you will rest in your sins and die in your sins and in your sins be judged and condemned. You'll have no advocate to speak for you. And so here it is, this challenge at the very outset. Here is the point. Own Him. Confess Him. Don't stand away from him. And don't play games with that confession, with a life that does not show that commitment or manifest that obedience and the very reality that this one who has saved your soul with his own sacrifice is also the Lord to whom you will give your whole self up. That you are willing to deny yourself. That you are willing to lose your life for his sake because he is worthy. Beloved, there is none other that can stand around us, as it were, to secure us but him. There is no one else worthy to confess our allegiance and devotion to but the supreme Son of God. And this is where it goes. Own him. Own him here and he will own you hereafter. He's worthy enough. But let us come to the second word. The second word is a word of warning. A word of warning, because here's the challenge. Will we stand or will we wilt? Will we stand before friends who will laugh and mock? Will we stand before employees or employers themselves that maybe threaten us with firing or demotion or lack of promotion because of our commitment to Jesus Christ? Do we risk all of these things? Do we stand with our culture, stand with our world, stand with a world that's gone to pot, or do we stand with him? And we can wilt. And so Jesus gives a second word. This, and it's an interesting word. It's a difficult and challenging word. And many of you know the challenges of it. But here it comes. And I'm just going to say it. This is a word of warning. Watch your attitude. Watch your attitude. Because heavenly pardon will hinge on your attitude toward the Spirit of God. Watch your attitude. For heavenly pardon hangs on how you respond to the Spirit of God. And that's where we're going. Notice, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, that is Jesus, it will be forgiven. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Jesus speaks of two instances of what we would call evil speaking. Evil speaking. The first evil speaking is against himself, Jesus. The second is evil speaking, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In the first instance, Jesus says, of evil speaking against him, he says that there is the possibility of divine forgiveness. That can be forgiven. You know who's wiping his brow in gratitude for that? Peter. Peter is wiping his brow that he who denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times knows that there's a possibility even if you deny the Son of God, the Son of Man. But in the case of the Spirit, in the case of evil speaking against the Spirit, there is no forgiveness. It's unpardonable. This is one of those challenging verses. And it's interesting that there's a distinction made between the Son of God, the focus of redemptive history, the hinge pin of life, eternal life or eternal death, the very ground and foundation of our hope. There's a difference between him, the focus, and between the Spirit of God. And that is an amazing thing to us. How does all this fit into the flow of the argument? As he moves to this very word of warning, let me just say this. It makes a transition. It's making a transition to the third word. The third word which speaks about the Spirit. It's making a transition from verses 8 and 9, which is focused on Jesus Christ. It's making that transition to verses 11 and 12, which speaks of the help of the Holy Spirit. And as it makes that transition, It has two very practical aims in mind. And I think it's wonderful that Jesus is doing this because he's talking about this matter of denial. He's talking about this matter of acknowledgement. And in the midst of people's minds or maybe coming into their own minds, have I stood? Have I failed? Have I denied? Have I not said what I should have said concerning the Son of God? Have I not responded in a certain kind of way? And I think in a certain part, what he is trying to do is prevent despair over the failure to acknowledge Jesus rightly. He wants to prevent despair first. And then he wants to prevent the despising of the Spirit secondly. He wants to prevent despair that maybe I have fallen and fumbled just like Peter. And so what he begins to do is give a word of encouragement again and also a word of warning. And so first of all, this is the very simple one. Despair not of the mercy of God in terms of Christ and the way that you might speak of him. It's no trivial sin. We're not saying that. And Jesus does not say to speak against the Son of God is a trivial matter. Denial itself, if it's continued in, persisted in, will ultimately lead in heavenly denial and the eternal perdition. It's not a trivial sin, but it is a sin that can be forgiven. In fact, it's interesting. You can go through all the things that men did against Jesus Christ. It says, any word, speak a word. And here it includes anything. It includes denouncing him. As we find in Luke 7:34, he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard. It speaks of reviling and mocking him. The very thing that both thieves on the cross were doing, and so were the onlookers around Jesus Christ, reviling him, saying foul things about him, and making fun, awful fun of him in the worst way. Reproaching or insulting him is what we find in Matthew 27:44. Blaspheming him is what we find taking place. Also in the Gospels, Jesus was blasphemed. We find denying or rejecting him, Peter. Even the crowd demanding his death. And so there is almost every single thing that you can think of. You mean saying a bad word about Christ, wishing he was dead, defaming him, mocking him, blaspheming him. Jesus says all of those things can be forgiven where there is repentance. And the fact is, the reality of that is manifested in the gospel accounts and in the Acts. Did Peter find forgiveness for his denial? Yes. He was restored to Jesus Christ as we find in John 21. Did the thief, the penitent thief who himself was mocking and insulting and blaspheming Jesus according to Matthew at one time, did he find mercy? Yes, today I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Amen. Did the mocking crowd themselves repent and believe on that Pentecostal day in Acts 2 and 38 when the sermon was preached? They themselves pricked in conscience were told to repent and be baptized. And they repented 3,000 and then 5,000. And it continued to go. There was mercy. These themselves who had demanded Christ and gave him up for Barabbas, gave him up for Caesar the king. They themselves found forgiveness. All of this, this is the glorious reality of this blessing. Of this, there is forgiveness. Many of the priests themselves in Acts 6:7 found forgiveness. And remember, maybe more famous than all of them, and that's Paul himself. Chapter 26 of Acts, he gives his own testimony. He says these things. He says, so then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to the foreign cities. Paul himself said, I was formerly a blasphemer. I was formerly a persecutor. I was formerly a violent aggressor against Jesus Christ, and he found mercy. Speaking a word against the Son of Man is forgivable. And what Jesus is telling us is, listen, there is repentance. There's room for repentance. There's room for grace. And however you have thought of him, however you have spoken of him, however maybe you have maligned him or mocked him in conversation or thought or whatever it might be, there is mercy and grace available. The Son of Man. It's interesting that he uses the word Son of Man, because it really is a word not only speaks of his destiny as that anointed one, but it also speaks of his humiliation. And it appears in the gospel accounts and even in the book of Acts that oftentimes Jesus was reviled, and there was a certain understanding that much of the opposition and hostility to Jesus Christ was one born of ignorance, certainly malice, but maybe an educated malice, a prejudice against Jesus Christ that arose out of the religious education and out of their own expectations. And oftentimes in the preaching of the gospel, Paul himself and Peter himself speaks to the fact of the ignorance of the people. Christ himself on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing to me. They do not understand the ramifications. They do not really realize all about me. And so in the midst of this ignorance and malice, forgiveness still remains. But then he goes on and he speaks of this other act that is unforgivable, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. It's unforgivable. What is it? In Matthew and Mark's accounts, it's closely connected to the casting out of the demon and the words of the Pharisees and the religious leaders that Jesus does it by the devil, and that this is the work of the devil himself, and Jesus is in cahoots. And it's connected right closely to that. In fact, Mark connects the blasphemy of the Spirit to their saying Jesus has an unclean spirit, accusing Jesus of having an unclean spirit as a result of the work of the Spirit in him, anointed with the Spirit and casting out the demon. And so many will say that the essence of this sin is to attribute to Satan the work of the Spirit in and through Christ. It is to attribute to Satan the work of the Spirit in and through Christ. Now, what I say is that is an example of that sin, but it's not the essence of that sin. It's an example of that sin when the work of the Spirit of God is perverted and twisted to be spoken of as something evil, which that Holy Spirit sent from God has given. But I think it's greater than that, because Luke removes this reference to the blasphemy of the Spirit farther away from that very act itself, indicating to me indeed that it is more than that, just simply that act. Jesus himself was anointed with the Spirit and anointed with power. And Jesus himself in that Spirit and by that Spirit, indeed, as Matthew says, cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Therefore, the kingdom of God has come. And it is by that Spirit that Jesus does his work. It's by that Spirit that Jesus himself was manifested as a greater than Solomon, a greater than Jonah, a greater than Moses. And it is the work of the Spirit, the Spirit's special work, his assigned work as it is, to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to bear witness to his person, to bear witness to his works, to bear witness to his claims, to glorify Jesus Christ, to manifest him who manifests God. It is to take him even in his humiliation and to manifest his glory, which in his humiliation the Spirit did. But it is also in his exaltation to glorify him, which the Spirit sent at Pentecost does. And I think this is what it really is speaking about. The Spirit's ministry is to reveal and magnify Christ. And so I understand this sin maybe in a broader way, if I could say it this way. It's a persistent and it's a deliberate opposition to the work of the Spirit in bearing witness to the saving work of God through the person of Jesus Christ. And I just describe it's persistent and deliberate. It is continuous and it's willful. And it's an opposition to the work of the Spirit himself bearing witness to Jesus and his saving work. It's not merely doubting the truth. It's not merely denying the truth, not in a single situation or even a multiple situation like Peter's. It's a settled and obstinate rejection to the Spirit's clear testimony that goes against the understanding of the mind, the pricking of the conscience, and that which is clear before men's eyes and hearts. To reject the message of the gospel concerning Christ in the Scriptures, in the book of Hebrews 10 and 9, is referred to as to insult the Spirit, to outrage the Spirit of God. And it says there is nothing left for one that does that but a terrifying expectation of judgment. If someone persists in deliberate rejection of the clear testimony of the Spirit to Jesus, there is no room for repentance and therefore no room for forgiveness. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is resisting and rejecting the Spirit's revelation concerning Christ. It's simply and awfully that. It is consistently, willfully, persistently against the information of conviction and conscience and even that which is be presented to the mind that I myself will not bend or yield. And this is that work. We see it manifested. We see this very reality manifested in the book of Acts. We see it manifested at the very beginning in Acts chapter 4. Where the Spirit, having come upon those disciples gathered in that upper room on that first Pentecostal day, began to give testimony to the mighty works of God. And following the testimony of the mighty works of God which they were giving, then Peter himself stood up full of the Spirit and began to speak of the promise of Joel and giving the offer of the gospel that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so the proclamation went out plain and clear, itself attended not only with the fire above the heads, but also with the fiery preaching and the faithful proclamation of Jesus Christ. It began to be followed up as well by the conviction in the hearts of those hearers who heard the message, themselves turning and repenting. It was followed up in Acts chapter 3 with the healing of the lame man, and in which the council of the Sanhedrin that had crucified or judged Christ and cast him off, that they themselves could say, this work cannot be denied. It was an irrefutable divine work. And they could not deny it, they themselves said in secret council. And so there comes the man himself when they seek to ask for an accounting of how this man was healed. Then it is Peter himself again filled with the Spirit and by the Spirit giving testimony to Jesus Christ that tells him who did it, that he's the source. And it is in the face of that what they decided to do. Muzzle it. No more in this name. You can speak of God all you want. You can speak of our religion all you want. But do not speak of this name. And they themselves said, we cannot but help speak what we have seen and heard. And so then it comes back in Acts chapter 5. Again, they're hauled back in because they're continuing to preach. And again, they give the great testimony filled with the Spirit of God themselves. And they themselves speak. And as they seek to call the council to repentance, they say this, we are witnesses of these things. Witnesses of a risen Christ, witnesses of a descending Spirit, witnesses of mighty works, witnesses enabled by the Spirit to give testimony that Christ is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. And if it was not for the counsel of Gamaliel, they would have died, the disciples, right on that scene. This was the nature of it, and it finds its dramatic manifestation in the hauling in of Stephen before the council, where he himself, now given an account for the things that he'd been falsely accused of, gives a piercing historical indictment of the council's hardness of heart, the same as their own fathers in the faith, so to speak. And he says, you men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing what your fathers did. Beloved, that's it. It's always resisting the Holy Spirit. When He comes in the clarity of the truth, when He comes with the power of conviction, when He comes with seeking to pry the mind and present the truth and pierces the conscience, and you begin like the Sanhedrin in the council to resist and to stand away and not yield to the Spirit. That is what it is. A continuous, deliberate, persistent rejection of the truth. It continued in Luke chapter 13 in the very same way as Jesus Himself, as Paul begins his ministry and he goes to Pisidian Antioch and he begins to give testimony in the power of the Spirit of God after they themselves had done a mighty work. And as he begins to speak in that synagogue and declares to them forgiveness, declares to them, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses, as he warns them. It says the people, having hearing these things, beg Paul, will you stay another week? There were some of those themselves hearing this, wanting to hear more. But listen to the others. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many in the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you. Now listen, now since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. You repudiate the Spirit of God. You blaspheme. You effectively judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, and you condemn yourselves before the condemnation of God. Now, some are concerned about this, and I think it's a legitimate thing, because it is not a trivial sin either. There is no sin that is trivial, especially the ones that can't be forgiven, the one where forgiveness is not available. And some are concerned, maybe have I done that? Well, the faithful counsel has always been, and I think it's still true, if you're worried about having done that, then you haven't committed it. Because the hardened heart, the heart indeed that has blasphemed the Spirit, is one that is calloused and cannot and will not be moved. Well, how far does that have to go? How many denials? How much resistance? You know what? Jesus doesn't tell us. Jesus doesn't tell us. How far can I go? I'll tell you. Don't go any farther. Stop. Repent. Receive the message of the gospel. Receive the work of the Spirit. Don't stay hardened. Don't just set up your defense shields, but allow them to come down and receive the word of God and the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. Because this sin persisted in, leaves no pardon. Do not reject the truth. Receive God's grace and mercy in Christ. A third word, finally. A third word, and it's a word of assurance. It's the words we find in 11 and 12. It's a word of assurance. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Heavenly assistance will attend earthly accusations. Don't worry. Heavenly assistance, heavenly aid will attend earthly accusations. This word is wonderful and assuring. Listen to it. He says, and they will bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities. Now that's not encouraging at all. But what Jesus is telling us, he's telling us of a real situation. Again, he's reminding us that, listen, you're going to face a variety of conflicts and opposition. And when he speaks of the synagogues, he's talking about what we might call systematic, organized, institutional persecution, religious persecution. The very same that happened to the reformers during the Reformation. It was an organized, systematic, religious persecution. And here's what you will find it in the synagogues, because the synagogues themselves were mini courts. Many adjudications were carried out there. And they can bring you into the synagogues and judge you. And then when he begins to speak beyond the synagogues, as he speaks about those rulers and authorities, and that can be Jewish authorities and rulers such as Herod, or it can be Gentile authorities just like Pilate. In other words, you're going to be brought before, and it's interesting in this case because it appears to speak at least of a specific varied situation of official institutional persecution. And it says that may arise. And he knows that. This is not the encouraging aspect that you're going to face religious and civil opposition. But the question for us always is, and I think as we think about these things, playing the man is, will I play the man? Will there be a situation in which I will wilt and stumble? Oh, I would love to be able to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'd love to be able to stand. I don't want that situation, but if it came to me, I would love to be able to stand in faith like they stood and would not bow and bend to Nebuchadnezzar and his fiery flames. And then to be able in that fire to be able to confess Jesus Christ. I want to be able to stand. Would I? Could I? Will I be able to? And I think that's what I want to do. Isn't that what we want to do? Is give a firm testimony and a faithful stance and make the good confession in the season of trial. Jesus says when this comes, and notice he uses the word when they bring you in. That's what we call that nowadays, when they haul you in. This is laying hands on you and arresting you. This is when they haul you in against your will and you're brought in there. He says, listen, don't worry. And the worry that he's talking about is interesting. It's not the worry about your life, because he's already dealt with that in verses 4 through 7. Your life is hid in Jesus Christ. You need not fear men. You really need not fear death. What you need to do is fear God, who will keep you and order all things perfectly concerning you. In other words, this fear of your life, you've already given your life over up to Jesus Christ for his sake. No, the issue is, the concern here which he addresses, is what can I say? How will I respond when I have to stand before the tribunal in all of its power and all of its authority and acknowledge and confess Jesus Christ? This is what Jesus says. Don't worry about it. Notice what he says. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The Holy Spirit who reveals Christ to us. The Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit who draws and converts. The Holy Spirit whom, if you grieve and resist, will withdraw. The Holy Spirit whom you need. He himself will be your help in that hour, in that very hour. You don't need to have a script. You don't need to sit down and write a sermon. He says, basically, you are going to enjoy directly given divine instruction designed to give glory to Jesus Christ, which is the will and purpose and pleasure of the Spirit. That's what it is. It's interesting. It's interesting. He will teach you in that very hour if you're wondering what you are to speak in defense, what kind of defense shall I give? Not to get off the hook, but how shall I defend the faith of Jesus Christ? How shall I stand in a faithful way? And what shall I say? It says he will give you what you ought to say, what is necessary to say, what is profitable and wise to say for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel. Not only defense, but testimony, preaching the gospel, declaring God's saving truth and grace in Christ. It's very interesting. It's verbal inspiration, folks. Supernatural verbal inspiration. God himself by the Spirit instructing my mind that my mouth may move and speak his words. Even as Matthew says in 10:20, it won't be you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking in you. God will give us the grace. And that is the glory, you see. That is the glory. We would think of situations and ourselves, maybe even wilt before those situations. But in the trial and in the flames, by the grace of God, the Spirit of God will stand with us, and the Spirit of God will enable us to give testimony, faithful testimony, to His grace and His gospel and to His Son. This is the glorious help that we receive from the Spirit of God. In fact, he repeats this assurance later on in chapter 21 when he speaks of the events leading up to the coming of Christ. But he says it this way. And listen to the nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, before the distress of the chaos of the cosmos, before all of those things is going to be the distress of your own souls. And he says, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you. They will bring you in and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my sake. It's going to happen, followers. But then he says this, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. It's testimony time. It's going to be an opportunity to give glory to God. So make up your minds. This just follows up. Make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. You don't have to get the thing all in order, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Beloved, that's what we enjoy. That's what we may have confidence of. The help, the glorious help of God Himself. And if you go back through the Acts again, you will see that all of these occasions and where the disciples and the apostles were brought in, hauled in, and required to make some defense, that every single one of those defenses became testimony. And every one of those testimonies became the greatest sermons that the church has recorded for us in the Scriptures. Acts is a book. Acts is a book of the defense of the saints under the grace of God and by the help of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you remember in that section, that very first one in Acts chapter 4, when Peter begins to speak them, when they say, by what name and authority has this man been healed? Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, and then he simply and boldly proclaims Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead as the source of the man's healing, then as the promised cornerstone which they themselves have rejected, and finally as the only Savior under heaven by which men may be saved. In other words, it became, as it were, the very occasion itself became the very occasion for the declaration of the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is what it says. That divine assistance came to Peter and John. That divine assistance and boldness was manifested through Stephen. And that divine assistance and boldness was manifested in the five defenses that Paul himself had to give before the Jews and the Romans. And every single time, in fact, often in the accounts as he gave his defense, then we begin to see him give a sermon of the glory of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is what the Spirit enables us to do. And this is what the Spirit has done throughout history. A brother is reading a wonderful book on the Scottish Covenanters called Fair Sunshine. Men themselves who professed their allegiance to Jesus Christ and then were left running through the hills because of the armies of Charles to kill them. And as they would come to the gallows or find themselves languishing in the prisons, then you begin to hear the testimony and the work and the evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God as they continue to give glory and praise to God, even going to the gallows. Can I sing going to the gallows? I would say, I don't think I could sing. But I know they were able to. And I know that in the season, indeed, God Himself says, I will give you what you need. And you will give me glory in your life, even if you have to give it up. That is the glorious thing. And so it was with Thomas Cranmer. It came to that March 21st, 1556 occasion, the execution date. He was hauled into St. Mary's Church in Oxford, where he was to give a speech confirming his recanting of all the things he had previously believed, acknowledging that he had shifted toward the errors of Rome. But as he first gave a homily out of James, seeking to encourage the hearers into a faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, then he shocked his enemies when he suddenly renounced his recantation, declared the Pope to be the Antichrist, and rejecting all of the errors of transubstantiation and purgatory. And in the very face of the enemies and all of the gathered crowds, he struck a blow. Mid-speech, his enemies grabbed him and hauled him to the flames. And there, as the flames circled around him, he boldly reached out that right hand that had signed that awful incantation. And he says, "This unworthy hand." And he kept it in the flame. And the watchers said it seemed that the flame burned only the hand at first. And he held the hand out until it was burned to a stump. And then he withdrew it back, and the flames consumed him. As he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Like Samson, for all his failings and for all his weakness, in his last moment, he gave glory to God himself on high. How was he able to do that? The Spirit of God and the kindness of God in his grace. Amen. Beloved followers of the Lamb, we need the Spirit. We need Jesus Christ to be saved. We need the Spirit to show us our need and to show us our Savior and to help us to stand strong and to help us to be faithful. We need to walk in the Spirit, walk in the faith of Christ, be led by the Spirit. We ourselves need to cultivate to the Spirit an attitude to listen to the Word of God, to receive its promptings, its warnings, its encouragements, and to be tender and humble to these things. If we want to stand before the hostility of men, let us live in these days when we have peace, seeking Him more and more and more, and His grace and the fullness of His Spirit. The Spirit will help. Live in the trust and love and fear of God and Christ, being led by the Spirit. May God give us grace to play the man, all of us, to stand firm in the faith and give the great confession to the end of our days. Our Father in heaven, Father, we desire that we know, in one sense, if we know ourselves good, that we are no better than any. Father, we would know that we are as weak as water. And that, Father, that many men who have been willing to storm beaches and face bunkers with loaded armament themselves have wilted when it came to confessing Christ. Oh, Father, may it be that we will stand. May it be that we will stand, Lord God, not in our own strength, but in our faith and confidence. And Lord God, our conviction of the worthiness and the beauty and the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying to ourselves, how can we deny such a one? Father, there is none more fair among all the sons of men than Jesus Christ. There is none, Lord God, in all of heaven and earth who has done for us what He Himself has done. There is none, Lord God, we know more disposed Himself toward compassion and mercy to uphold and comfort us and give us compassion. There is none, Lord God, more worthy to be conformed to and sought. None more worthy, therefore, to be confessed. O God, may we ourselves, as His believers, confess Him, own Him in every aspect of who He is, as our Savior with glad hearts and yet as our Lord with obedient lives. Grant that to us. Give us grace, Lord God, to depend upon the Spirit for that very obedience to which we are called. Lord, to depend on the Spirit to understand the Word, to depend on the Spirit as we would give a word. Oh, Lord, to depend on the Spirit for the life that we have. And Lord God, thank You for it. Give us grace. Help us to stand firm in the faith. Help us to give the good testimony to the end of our days. Oh, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.